Signed words to Ministry Queensland. It's now Wednesday the 24th of May 1983 and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for the second in the series of ministry meetings given by Mr. Angus Swanson from Scotland. The title of tonight's message is The Prophet Who Perceived and is taken from the book of Daniel. Mr. Angus Swanson.
Daniel chapter 2, reading from verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Sirach, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know, that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Now that will suffice for our reading at the present moment. As we continue our study in this fascinating book into the character of this man called Daniel. It is our purpose in these four meetings to look at this character and from him and the features that were most outstanding in him to glean examples for ourselves that we may copy some of his delightful features. As we said last night, it is not a question during these meetings that we're going to dig deep into the great mysteries of the book of Daniel, but to follow the course of this man from his teenage years right up into the ripe old age of 90, and through several kingdoms and in the service of many mighty monarchs, to find a consistency which is a challenge to us all. For if there's one quality that's vitally required in every one of us as God's people today, it's a quality of consistency. But we find in Daniel that as he began, he ended. He was firm in his resolution at the beginning. He was just as firm at the end. He was as devout in his worship and his service of his God when he was a teenager as he was in old age. And that is a message for every one of us tonight, irrespective of our ages. Something for the young ones to emulate and copy. Something for us older ones, that again we might be challenged whether we have been consistent and continuous in our devotion to our God. We saw last night that he had the feature of a princely man. And as a princely man, he had a dignity and a deportment that was really delightful. And we who have been saved by the grace of God, we have been granted priestly privileges and priestly standing. And it is incumbent upon us that through our life for God, we maintain the dignity that really belongs to us. Never let us debase the character that God expects from us. Never let us backslide. Never let us decline as the nation of Israel did, as we saw last night. And because of their decline and departure, God had to judge them, and they had to feel bitterly the severity of God's discipline. And we have got to be careful, whether young or old, that in our actions we do nothing to grieve our God, lest he chastise us if we deserve it. So the princely man was before us last night, but in this chapter that we are reading, he comes before us as the prophetic man, Daniel the prophet. You know, there are some critics who take up the book of Daniel and they try to insinuate that the most of the book was written after all the things that were written in it had actually historically happened. And they try to impose this theory upon God's people today, these pseudo-theologians. And they try to make out that probably the writer of this book had all the facts at his disposal, and therefore he wrote in these terms, and all things that were written in a prophetic vein had actually taken place. Now that is not true. And we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who establishes the fact that Daniel was not a historian. That's what he would have been if he had written on events that had been factual. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew and Mark refers to Daniel, and he refers to the abomination of desolation, which is in the future to be set up in the temple in the land of Israel, as was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And our Lord himself designated this man in that character as a prophet. And so we accept that as Daniel comes on the scene in these following chapters, that he gives to us the prophetic panorama of things yet to come. There were three important persons in Israel. There were the prophet, the priest, and the king, and they appeared in that order. And the prophet was a most important man. His work was twofold. He foretold and he forthtold. That is, he foretold things that were to happen in the future. And he forthtold the message of God at that present time. Now, God had many men of that caliber. They were men of God. The first prophet was Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam. You find that in the epistle of Jude, that Enoch prophesied concerning these things. And there was a long line of devout men of God through whom he spoke. The secret of the Lord was with them because they feared him. The scripture says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And they come upon the platform of history as men who were chosen, men to be his mouthpiece. And occasionally God did choose strange men to be the medium of his word. Now, as we think of the prophet and his work, we must realize that the scriptures have a great deal of predictive and prophetic material. In that, the word of God which we hold in our hands is so distinct from many of the Oriental and ancient books which have no predictive prophecy, but the word of God has predictive prophecy, and that stamps its divine inspiration. Holy men of God, they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it is that upon the stage of time, God sent his men who foretold great events that were to occur, and they did happen as God had said. There was no great event in past history, but God gave warning of it. For example, God gave adequate warning of the flood, of the deluge, in the time of Noah. And Noah, for 120 years, foretold the coming of the deluge, and it did. To Abraham in his day, God said that of his seed a nation would spring, and they would spend 4 centuries in Egypt. And that's exactly what happened to the sons of Jacob. And then later on in Genesis 18 and 19, to Abraham, God revealed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as God had foretold, so it happened. And we saw last night that God had foretold many, many centuries before that because of the sin of Solomon and his son Rehoboam and the dividing king Jeroboam, that both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel would be carried into captivity. And it did happen. The northern kingdom of Israel, they were brought into captivity into Assyria, where their identity has been completely lost. And the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they were carried for 70 years into Babylon, into the captivity that we read of last night. And in this chapter that we are reading tonight, God is giving a prophecy of successive world empires. And when we come throughout the scriptures, we'll find that, like all the other prophecies, this has been fulfilled. Prophecy is important. It is important for us all to read and to understand and believe, for it is a stamp of divine inspiration. And if you study prophecy and understand it, you'll know more about the events which are going to happen on this world more than any of the politicians who are in such confusion today. The child of God who reads his Bible has the answer to many of the problems that are facing the leaders and governments of the world today. Margaret Thatcher, your Prime Minister, whoever they may be, they have problems with regard to the government of their country. But a simple believer reading his Bible has got the answer to the events which are going to occur on this earth and will definitely occur as God has prophesied them. So, read the prophecies. Try to understand them. And as you see some of them, probably partially, being fulfilled before your very eyes today, then your faith will be strengthened and you'll find that you have a solid rock upon which to stand. And when we read the Word of God, we must also learn to distinguish various things in the Word of God. We've got to distinguish between dispensations, these periods of time when God dealt in a special manner with nations or with men. Every dispensation has its own characteristic, and there are seven major dispensations in the Bible, commencing with the dispensation of innocence, when our first parents were in the Garden of Eden, and going right on to the millennial reign of Christ in a future day. And you must distinguish these dispensations to get a true understanding of the particular portion you are reading. Again, you must distinguish between the Jewish nation and the Gentile nation. And you must distinguish between what is Jewish and what is Christian. For you can be greatly confused if you mix up what belongs to Israel and try to fit it in to what is Christian. We, as Christians, have a wonderful heritage. We have blessings that belong to us exclusively as members of Christ's body. And we should be as content with these rather than try and steal for ourselves what really belongs to Israel. There, some people can make no distinction between the promises that are made to Israel in the Old Testament from the promises that are made to the church in the New. But Israel have promises which are exclusively their own. And if you try to fit them into the Christian scene, you will be confused. And we hope probably in the course of our studies together to see something of these differences. However, so much for the prophet. He's a very important man. And Daniel was one of them. Now, we've started this chapter, and we find there is a king who has a problem. We find that Nebuchadnezzar, in his second year, dreamed dreams. Now, when you come to the second year there, you might feel, well, there's something wrong in it. But the answer to that problem is that there is a difference in the computation of time according to Babylonish culture and the Israelitish culture. But it's no use us spending time there, but it says in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams. He was a king. He was a despot. He had many problems. But unfortunately, that man took his problems to bed with him. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Don't take your worries to bed with you. Worries are bad bed companions. These are the things that give men ulcers very often. This man, he had a deep concern with regard to the wide area over which he reigned. And he went to try and sleep this night. He was very distressed because his sleep went from him and he was troubled because of the dreams. Well, he had a problem. And he was a very worried man. Hasn't someone said, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown? And this monarch, he had many problems. And the cares of the day became the cares of the night. And he had a nightmare. It was really a nightmare for him. And when he awoke, he wondered what his dream really meant. So he called in the specialists of his court, men who were paid good salary, in order to perform the work of interpreting dreams and mysteries. And he posed this question, and it's quite amusing to watch how this king acted and to see the consternation that it caused amongst these fraudulent magicians. For although the king signified that he had forgotten the dream, I don't think he had forgotten it. I think he remembered his dream very well. But he wanted to put these employees of his to the test. Now he says, I dreamed a dream and it has gone from me. And I want you to tell me what the dream is. And I want you to tell me the interpretation of the dream. And they immediately protest. They're agitated. They say, that's an impossible task. Well, he says, if you're capable enough of interpreting a dream, surely you'll be capable of telling me what I did dream of. And they said to him, such wisdom as the king demands is only with the gods, who dwelleth not with flesh. They were right. They admitted it. They admitted if this could be done, it must come from another world. They spoke of heathen gods, of course. But they spoke of another kind of world to the material one in which they lived. And they said, O king, what you ask for is impossible to us humans. That only belongs to spirits and beings of another world. They also said, there is not a man on the earth able to show the king this matter. They were wrong. There was one man in the kingdom, a man who was in touch with heaven, and he could tell the dream. Remember, there was another man of the same caliber who lived in Egypt in the time of the pharaohs, a young man like Daniel. And Pharaoh had a dream, and his magicians couldn't explain it to him. But remember, from the prison, Joseph was taken into Pharaoh's presence and revealed the dream of the kine and the corn. God had his man there, and God gave wisdom to Joseph as he gave his wisdom and his instruction to Daniel. And then they said, not only that this can only be given from the gods who dwell not with flesh, and there is no man on earth that can do what the king demands, but they said, it's a rare thing that the king requires. Well, that's exactly what they were paid to do. But they were frauds. They were pretentious men. And the king was irritated, and no wonder. And what did he say? Off with their heads. They cannot do the job they're paid for. And included in his edict that all the wise men would be beheaded was included the four young men that we spoke of last night, Daniel and his companions. And when the word was brought to Daniel that the king had decreed that they, along with the other wise men of the court, should be put to death, Daniel had a consultation. And in verse 13, as you'll see, the decree went forth, that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to the captain of the king's guard, who was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel consults with this officer of the monarch's court. And he says, now, I will be able to tell the king's dream if he gives me a little time. And he had no doubt as to the outcome when he asked for that short respite. And then what courage he went in to face the king to ask for this short respite. And then he said, before ever he got the revelation from God, he said he would give the king the answer to his problem. Now Daniel was very courageous to go in and face a sick and a worried and a sleepless despot was a very courageous thing. But as we said, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And then look at verse 17 to see what Daniel did. Let me say this at this point, brethren and sisters. When you face a problem, when you have a difficulty, what is your best method to face it and to solve it? The strange thing is with us, isn't it, that the last thing we resort to is the thing that we ought to have done at the beginning. We try everything to solve a problem or a difficulty, and when everything fails, then don't we take the matter to the Lord in prayer? But what Daniel did with his companions, they supplicated God for his help. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to his companions. And this is what he said to them, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that they should not perish, or the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You see, Daniel had praying partners. In any emergency, either personally or in a group or in a family, I think the Word of God would encourage us to seek the Lord's face in prayer. When we have burdens, when we have temptations, when we have trials, take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't rush for a bottle of tranquilizers, please. If you have a real problem, do what Daniel and his companions did. While the rest of the magicians and wise men were shaking at their knees, four young men were on their knees, praying to the God of heaven. Some people might say they're just a group of squares. That's how they would be named in some quarters. They were. But they were four squares. They were four square on the Word of God, and four square on the promise of God. And they were a praying band. You'll notice I said praying, not playing. It's a great desire amongst young Christians today to have a playing band. It would be far better if they were a praying band. There's more help, there's more success, there's more blessing with a praying band than there is with a playing band. You see, they were a group, but they weren't a pop group. If you want to know what their attitude was to pop music, read chapter 3, and you'll find what attitude they took up for pop music. I wonder if I had a look through your gramophone record cabinet. I wonder what kind of music I'd find in it. These were a praying band. And then they rose from their knees. But before they rose from their knees, instead of praying, they were adoring. Notice what it says in verse 19.
drop your eye there. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. He has a vision from God, the same as the king had. And he had a dream exactly revealed to him as God had given it to the king. But notice what he did. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He adored God. And he said in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons," and so on. He revealeth in verse 22 the deep and secret things. Then in verse 23, "I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might." If you had been in that situation that Daniel was, and a mighty monarch had asked for the revelation of the vision, and offered riches and advancement, and you had got it, what would you have done? Probably run out in the street and say, I've got it. No, that's not what Daniel did. Daniel bowed in adoration before God, and without ever going out and spreading that he had it, that he was a special man, he was a nobody. He was humble. And he adored God. He was humble. And he adored God for what had been revealed to him. Now, will you open your Bibles again, please? Now, read in the rest of this chapter to see exactly what it was that Daniel saw. We'll read from verse 27. "Then answered Daniel in the presence of the king and said, The secret which a king hath demanded cannot the wise men and astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king." But when you're reading through the book of Daniel, mark the buts of Daniel. There's two of them here in the three verses. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." That's what the dream meant. It was a prophecy. It was a panorama of future events. "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts come into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Isn't that wonderful? That God was revealing to this mighty monarch events which were to happen in the future. Verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." At the end of the meeting, if you haven't been able to get down the outline of the blackboard, you just come up with your pencils and your pads and jot them down if you haven't seen. For the blackboard gives the notes and gives what we believe is the interpretation of this dream that the king had. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image." Isn't it extraordinary that at this point of human history, which was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, commenced with an image? When you come into the book of the Revelation, chapter 13 and afterwards, the times of the Gentiles end with a great image. That's important. "Behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." It's a colossal figure of a man, bright and excellent. All that would be admirable in man. And then that image had four sections. The image's head was of fine gold, the breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now, this dream that the king had was divine in origin. Mark that. It wasn't a nightmare. It wasn't because he had a heavy meal when he went to bed. God was going to reveal to this mighty monarch not only things that were to happen in his kingdom, but stretching right through the vista of history for century after century. He was going to give it to the king in pictorial form. It was divine in origin. It was clear in detail. There was no ambiguity about it. Everything was distinct and clear. And it was prophetic in its significance. It really is history in advance. History is a record of things that have happened. But prophecy is history in advance. And this king received from God, the God of heaven, a panorama of future history. Daniel told the king the purpose of it, in verses 28 to 30. It was to declare, not only to him, to others, that kings rule by the permissive will of God, and that God ruleth in the kingdoms of men. That's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. That kings rule by God's permission, and that God ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Don't let us be disturbed by world conditions today, brethren and sisters. This still holds good. God has still got the world in his hands, and it's only by his permissive will that things occur in any kingdom. God ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And although they maneuver and plan, in the end, God is over all, and he's your God and mine. And he wants us to understand that in the end, his purpose in this world will be accomplished. Two features in this colossus that the king dreamed of. First of all, a great image, verses 31 to 33. And then a stone in verses 34 to 35. There were four separate segments or sections of this image. And they are represented by different materials. And in this image, there is a panoramic view of world rule from Babylonish times through successive history of empires on to the future reign of Christ. It's as comprehensive as that. When we speak of world powers, we're really speaking of the empires and powers that were in existence with their fortunes identified with the Middle East in that particular part of the world related to the Holy Land and to the Jews. It was the world powers that were closely linked with God's ancient people and the land of their inheritance. And it concerns chiefly the period when Israel was tributary to these world empires, following the captivity that we spoke about last night. Now, part of this prophetic vision has been fulfilled, and there is part which still remains to be fulfilled. That occurs frequently in the prophecies. For you have to have perception that a prophecy might have a gap, might have a space in its fulfillment. And in that space, several things might occur, and then once again the thread of that prophecy can be taken up. Might I say that here God set a prophetic clock in motion, beginning with the empire of Babylon. And that prophetic clock went on, right through Media Persia, Greece, Rome. And then, that prophetic clock stopped. At that part of the image where you have the weakness of the rule shown by division and admixture. Takes us right up to the fall of Rome in the 5th century. And it will be resumed again when the Roman Empire is revived after the church is raptured and taken to heaven and God sets a prophetic clock a-going again and the vision of Daniel 2 will have its fulfillment in a different kind of kingdom altogether to the kingdoms which have preceded. It's the stone kingdom, a kingdom which is divine, not humanly organized or humanly made, but the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the stone of Israel, when he will reign in power and majesty on this earth. These four empires were the great successive empires starting from 606 BC and stretching right on into the first century AD. The interpretation has been given, if you follow through the dream, verse 36. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Thou art this head of gold. No doubt there. That image started with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of copper, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and the 10 toes. But the first kingdom in this prophetic panorama was the kingdom of Babylon, with its first king, Nebuchadnezzar, and that kingdom lasted for 68 years. The next part of the image was of silver, and the breast and the 2 arms, they represent the kingdom of Media Persia. For in chapter 5 we find that in the reign of Belshazzar, who lost his kingdom and his life, Darius the Mede took over world power. So the second part of the image is identified with Medo-Persia, a combination of 2 nations. There was a 2 arms, Medo-Persia. The third part was copper. Our authorized version says brass, but brass is an alloy. It is really copper. And in this copper section, that is identified in chapters 8 as the king of Grecia. And that's exactly what happened in history. That when Babylon was overrun by Media Persia, and they extended their power east and west, then Greece became the third power. And Greece lasted for over 300 years. Media Persia lasted for about 200 years. And then there comes the fourth power, and there's no other power mentioned in the prophetic word here. Only these 4 powers. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. But in that 4th power there comes a break. There comes a gap. And it is at the feet. For the time is coming when this prophetic program will be restarted It's a Roman power again, revived. That will be the world power that precedes the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. That's very interesting and very significant. You'll notice that in these metals and materials, there is a decrease in value and specific gravity. There's gold and silver and copper and iron, and then iron and clay. A decrease in strength, a decrease, shall I say rather, in value. But in each one there's an increase in strength. And the successive kingdoms increased in extent their power and domination. There was a weakening in one direction, but there was a strengthening in the other. The value of the materials lessened, but the strength and continuance of the kingdoms increased. I believe that these four parts of the image represent types of government, forms of rule. This is an interesting subject, but as I said last night, there's so much here that time forbids us to touch it. But the subject of human rule and government is very interesting. God's first purpose in putting a man on earth was that he should have dominion over the earth, that he would rule, that he would be head. But Adam lost that. The devil snatched it from him. And the devil has now the title the God of this world. And Adam forfeited the rule and the authority that God intended man should have. And if you read the Psalm 8, you must put Adam in first. And then when you see that Adam has failed, then you put Christ into Psalm 8 as the man whom God has appointed to rule. And then God chose through Abraham a nation, that that nation should have power and rule and influence amongst the nations of men. But Israel lost it, as we saw last night, lost the kingdom because of sin and disobedience. And God passed power from Israel to the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles, that is when Gentile world power is at the top, began in the reign of Babylon. And the times of the Gentiles have continued. But prophecy tells us that the nation of Israel will yet be revived and restored to their position for God in the world under Christ. And in that day, the stone kingdom will be Christ reigning on the earth, and Israel the head of the nations and not the tail. There are significant things about these four sections. Wish we had time to go into it. But Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. You know, if you go into the Song of Solomon, there's a prophetic description of the eternal lover of the souls of men in the Song of Solomon. And the bride is describing her beloved. And she describes him from the head to the foot, and it's the very opposite in the quality to what we have here. The head there is gold, but it's the head of most fine gold. Incomparable. And the legs in the Song of Solomon are marble. Their base is solid and stable. Whereas here, it was a top-heavy image. Its weakest point was at its feet. The fourth kingdom was an iron kingdom. Rome was an iron ruthless, cruel empire, crushing all that stood in her way. And the extent of Rome went further than any of the others, stretched right up to Britain and Scotland and stretched right over to China in extent. But ruthless and devouring everything in its way. And that kingdom is going to be revived. There are 10 toes at the feet of the image. Isn't it significant that in the area mostly where the Roman Empire was greatest, we have now got our common market, the union of 10 kingdoms. It's significant. I will not say that it is the final fulfillment of the prophecy, but at least it is an indication that we're moving towards the fulfillment of the prophecy. For it's when the kingdoms of men are divided and weak, and they all represented, as you'll see from the blackboard, types of rule, beginning with the despotic government of Babylon, with the despot, the absolute monarch who had power of life and death, rule vested in one man. Despotic. And then when Media Persia came, it was bureaucratic rule, ruled by the aristocracy of the nation. And then when you follow the history of Greece, it's a militaristic rule, starting with Alexander the Great, who died at age 32, complaining and weeping because he had no more worlds to conquer, but died because of his licentious, wicked living. And his kingdom was divided amongst 4 of his generals. Everything's weakening now. And it was militaristic rule. Rule of the military, rule of the army. Until you come to the fourth kingdom. And it has a twofold character. First of all, it started at legs of iron. But then it went on to iron and clay, a mixture. Weakening. Telling us that the first part of Rome's empire was imperialistic. It was the emperor who ruled, but he only ruled by the consent of the Senate. He hadn't got the absolute rule of Belshazzar, of Nebuchadnezzar. But then the rule of the Roman power moved from the imperial form until now it is democratic. The rule of the people by the people. And that's a form of government that's almost widespread today in the world. And especially over that part that once belonged to the Roman Empire. And the image that the king dreamt of, he saw a stone cut out without hands that smote the image on its feet and smashed it to pieces. And if you've done your homework, as I asked you to do last night, thank you if you've done it, you will find from your reading of the book of the Revelation that when Christ comes, and again read Revelation 17 to 19, he by his coming is to break the power of the Western alliance that have moved in and subjugated God's earthly people again to an oppressive rule. But that's going to be broken. Not only that power, but the northern power, Syria in the ancient times, the southern power, Egypt, and the hordes, the yellow hordes from the east, are going to converge on the Holy Land and on the Holy City. The kings of the earth unite to lift their voice against the Lord and his anointed. And from north and south and east and west, the armies of the world converge onto what's going to be the great field of Armageddon. And as they come up against the Holy City, and their opposition is more to the Lamb than to anything else, from heaven there rides out the Lord in mighty power, accompanied by the angelic hosts. And the forces of the world empires are smashed. For he is the stone. He's the stone for the church. He was a stone of stumbling to the Jews, but he's the stone of Israel. And it says that his kingdom is going to increase until it fills the whole earth. Isn't that what it says? That kingdom which is cut out without hands, which is divine in origin, smashes the kingdoms of men. And in the end, the purpose of God is fulfilled. And rule and government will be vested in a man, the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus. And where his claims were denied at one time, he will receive his rightful meed of praise. And the darkness will turn to noonday. And the darkness will be dispelled. God's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of light and love. 5 minutes to go. I'll tell you, will you look again at Daniel 7? No, not just now, when you get home, we've no time. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a dream. Daniel has a vision. And he sees four beasts. What Nebuchadnezzar saw as a magnificent bright man with the qualities which were admirable in the eyes of men. When Daniel, the man of God, sees these four empires, he sees them as ferocious beasts. He sees a lion with eagle's wings. That's Rome. Rome in its advance. No, I'm sorry. That's Babylon. Babylon, the lion with the eagle's wings. The rapid advance of Nebuchadnezzar, smashing the kingdoms in his area. The second beast that Daniel saw was a bear. A bear that lifted itself up on one side and had three ribs in his mouth, corresponding to the history of Media Persia. A combination of two powers, Media Persia, and one of them superseded the other. And the three ribs in the mouth of the bear, what a mouthful, were the kingdoms of Egypt and Babylon and Libya, over which they ruled. The third beast that Daniel saw was a leopard with four wings, and a leopard with four heads. The four wings would speak of the rapidity with which Alexander the Great extended his empire. But he died when he was 32, and his kingdom was divided up amongst his four generals. That's the leopard with the four heads and the four wings. But the fourth beast that Daniel saw, go through this chapter carefully, was a beast exceeding terrible, unlike any beast before. A dreadful, bestial sight. Biting with teeth of iron, stamping everything. That was Rome in its day. So what Nebuchadnezzar saw as a colossal image to be admired, Daniel saw as beasts that had to be despised. God gave a double panorama of world rule here, from the beginning of the times of the Gentiles to the time when Christ will come. The gap that I spoke about in the image, which occurs in the part of the image where the feet divide into the 10 toes, that gap has been filled meantime with something that was never revealed before. And that is the secret and mystery of the church. You get no prophecies of the church in the Old Testament. Now don't take me by the lapel when you go out. There are no prophecies of the church in the Old Testament, but there are many instances in the Old Testament where you have types of the church. But as far as the church is concerned, it is a mystery that was hid in God. It wasn't hid in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that was hid in God. And it was revealed through the apostle. He was the vehicle through whom God revealed the mystery of the church. The church is not Israel. The church is a distinct entity to Israel. And I'm sorry today for those who cannot distinguish the dispensations. and they take the blessings of Israel and they steal them. But they leave the judgments to Israel. They never take the judgments to themselves. I'm talking about the amillennialists. I hope there's no amillennialists amongst us tonight. There is a future for Israel. And I'm sorry for an amillennialist. You know what that means, young people? That means they're anti-millennial. They don't believe there's going to be a millennium. They believe that the world is going to be suddenly converted and then there'll be a kingdom. But I'm sorry to say that I think that amillennialists make God a liar. It's as serious as that. Well, you say, surely you're not saying that. I will. An amillennialist makes God a liar. For God has covenanted with Abraham that his seed, and that's the descendants of Abraham, his seed would possess the land. And although Israel are back in the Holy Land today, they're back in unbelief. That's not the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Abraham, but it's showing the signs of the times, and we're moving towards a time when Israel will be called back. They're atheistic today, most of them, but they're going to be brought in repentance to God. And according to Isaiah 53, that nation will yet say concerning Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. That applies principally to Israel believers. Isaiah 53 applies to Israel. He was wounded. We can understand he was wounded for our transgressions. But Israel in a coming day is going to say, he was bruised for our iniquities. And in their repentance, they will be restored. And Abraham's covenant will be fulfilled. He promised Israel a land for his seed. And if the amillennialists deny the millennium, what about the covenant that God made with David? God said that on the throne of David a king would sit. And that king would rule over the whole world. And we're waiting for the time when the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David will be fulfilled, and it will. And Christ will come. He'll destroy the world powers. The church will come with him and with his hosts of angels. And on this earth he'll establish his rule. And for 1,000 years, the earth will be blessed. That is something of the panorama that this prophet of old was able to tell to the mighty monarch of Babylon. Lift up your hearts, believers. You know that mostly people say today, we don't know what the world's coming to. That's what they say. What's the world coming to? You just say, stop, my friend. I'll tell you what the world's coming to. God's going to judge the world. God's going to judge all your politicians. God is going to judge all your political parties. God is going to judge all your types of ruling government. And he's going to put his own man here. That's what the world's coming to. And we, as believers, are going to be sharers in that. Praise his name. Lift up your hearts. Daniel lifted up his eyes. That's a good thing to do. See, if you look within, you'll be disappointed.